It is wonderful to be back with you today and the opportunity to think deeply about one particular book in the Bible. So many, of course, scream for our attention, but I wanted to talk to you first about the why and then perhaps, yes, certainly, the what itself. We are Anglicans, and so we're committed to worship according to the tradition of the ancient church. Our prayer book, while it is a product of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, was very carefully constructed out of the long-standing worship of the church, dating back, as I've showed you for my many years here as your pastor, dating back thousands of years to the earliest moments of Christian worship. Our Book of Common Prayer finds its roots dug deeply into that tradition. And as I've mentioned to you numerous times, our Sunday lectionary dates, most of it dates back to around 500 or 600 AD. And Father Heaton and I have been very careful to follow the canons, the rules of the church, and to preach those faithfully to you week by week, month by month, season by season, year by year. And so it's not out of any dislike of these particular passages that are appointed for us. The church, in her wisdom, has chosen these because they point us most surely and truly to the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and faith in Him. So it's not as though I'm trying to pull a fast one on you by proposing a sermon series. Far from it. Instead, I want to show how it is that this conforms perfectly to the season of Trinity that we find ourselves in today. When I was a stockbroker, it seems like it was another life so many years ago. I was surrounded by a number of very devoted Christian men, but none of them were Episcopalians or Anglicans. And one fellow said to me when he found out that I was an Episcopalian, he said, "Well, you know, the reason why they made that book that you use is because of the fact that they wanted to take the Bible away from you. That's the reason why the prayer book is there. The church, this great dark conspiracy, the church want to take the Bible away from Christians. They only let you read the parts that they want you to read, as though the ones that were in there were somehow nefarious or pointing in a different direction." No, that's sermon series are not the antidote to this dark Da Vinci Code conspiracy against your faith. That's not the case at all. I hope that you know that it's actually exactly the opposite to that. You should be very well acquainted by now with those scary, tiny print pages at the beginning of your prayer book called the Daily Office Lectionary. You're supposed to be reading all of the rest of the Bible on your own. The service of Sunday, we bring especially to your attention, but you're supposed to be reading the rest of the Bible on your own. So we're not trying to take the Bible away from you. In fact, we've given you a rule by which to get the rest of the Bible read. We want you to do that. But I want you to think specifically about the Acts of the Apostles with Father Heaton and me specifically, particularly over the next 12 weeks, which will get us through the end of August into the beginning of September. And then that will put us in a position where we can rush back expectantly to the propers with a great gasp of thanksgiving when we get there. But nonetheless, I want you to think about Acts with me over the next 12 weeks because of the fact that we are in Trinity season. Trinity season, I remind you, I'm sure that Father Heaton has told you this already, but Trinity season is that long green season, which we often are tempted to say it's the boring season, but no, that points to our own human weakness because of the fact that Trinity season is our season. All of the beautiful seasons with the carols, whether it be Advent or Christmas or Epiphany, the challenging season of Lent, and then of course the bright season of Easter, all of our favorite moments in the life of the church, those 6 months, give or take a few weeks, are about what God has done for us. These 6 months are about what we are supposed to do because of the fact that God has poured His grace out upon us. The green of the church year says that you and I must be bearing fruit. We have to have some green leaves on our bushes. I've been frantically spraying stinky chemicals on my hydrangeas to keep the deer from eating them, right? Your hydrangea bush is supposed to have green leaves and beautiful flowers on them. Or if you don't want to be a hydrangea bush, pick a bush of your own choice. But you are supposed to be green and leafy. You are supposed to be bringing forth good fruit. And that's our theme for half of the year. And the Acts of the Apostles is exactly about that. The Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke himself, who's already given us a gospel, so this is the second volume of his work, is all about how it is that the Christian life is to be lived fruitfully. The whole book of the Acts of the Apostles shows how it is that the early church realized how it was that we were bound up into the overflowing, resurrecting, renovating life of the Trinity. I'll say that again. But the Acts of the Apostles is all about how the early church realized that we were bound up into the overflowing, resurrecting, that is, bringing back from the dead, renovating, that is, fixing what is broken, life of the Trinity, the life of God Himself. St. Augustine said that the best way to understand the Trinity is the lover, the Father, who loves the Beloved, the Son, who is the object of the Father's love, and love itself, which is the Trinity. Augustine, understanding the persons of the Trinity, the one who loves, the one who is the object of that love, and the bond, which is love itself. The book of the Acts of the Apostles wants to show us how it is that God's love, manifest in raising His Son from the grips of the grave, now has manifest, poured out, exploded the world with that divine love. And as if that wasn't enough, He poured out His Spirit upon His apostles so that they might broadcast it like that great sower into the world. Luke wrote Acts to record how it is that God Himself continued to work in the midst of a dark and dying world. He begins the book this way. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. In many ways, this book could have been entitled something just a little bit different. Instead of Acts of the Apostles, this could just have as easily been entitled The Acts of Jesus, Part 2. Because, of course, the Gospel of Luke was The Acts of Jesus, Part 1. So this very easily could have been called The Acts of Jesus, Part 2. Because all the way through this book, Luke wants us to see how it is that Jesus hasn't simply defeated death. Jesus hasn't simply escaped such a terrible doom. Jesus hasn't simply packed up His duds and got on an elevator or a rocket ship and fired back off into heaven, leaving us all alone behind Him. But instead, Luke wants us to see how it is that Jesus Himself has poured out His own Spirit upon the church and continues to work intimately, day by day, in the midst of the world that He so desperately loves and seeks to take back from the powers of darkness and death. The Acts of Jesus, Part 2. So Luke writes how it is that Jesus, ascending to His Father's right hand, taking the seat at His right hand, enthroned as King over heaven, the heavens and the earth, pouring out His Holy Spirit upon the apostles, all of these things that we have heard about only recently in the Feast of the Ascension and Pentecost, now tells His disciples that they must go out and proclaim His kingship. That's what we hear in these first verses of the Acts of the Apostles. One of my favorite collects in all of the prayer book is one that we will get to right about the time that we finish up our very brief treatment of Acts. It is the collect for Trinity 12. I'll read it to you now. Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and to give more than either we desire or deserve. Pour down upon us in the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord. God, loving us more than we could either imagine, desire, or deserve. The apostles were just like them. Their expectations of what Jesus had come to do were just simply too small. They asked Jesus at this critical moment, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These were their long-held expectations that when God remembered His children, Israel, and when He came and vindicated them, that is, defeating all of their enemies and finally restoring them to the glory that they had once enjoyed, when He finally sent Messiah to save them, when He fulfilled all of their hopes that He would establish His kingdom here on earth. So James and John, of course, had already asked Jesus that really embarrassing question, when you come into your kingdom, can we have the seats on the right hand and on the left? In the Gospel of Mark, of course, Jesus says those very caustic words, which are, you don't know what you're asking for, because those seats have already been given. And of course, when we get to the end of Mark, we know who gets those seats. It's the thieves on the right hand and on the left, hanging upon the cross. James and John didn't know what seats there would be when Jesus came into His kingdom. But you see this long expectation that when God to save them from all their enemies. Now we might imagine that that whole crucifixion business and being buried might have thrown a bit of a wrinkle into their expectations. But here He is, standing before them, living and breathing, and they are probably still not quite sure how that fits into the program. But the expectation is still the same, that God had come and He would establish His kingdom. So now must be the time. Is it now that you will restore the kingdom? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. The most common understanding of these words, I think, is a misreading. Well, the most common understanding of what Jesus is saying here is that He's saying to them, no, that you've gotten it all wrong. That God's plan, His providential plan, was never to establish any kind of kingdom here on earth, but instead it was always about whisking a few random souls off into eternity, heaven, if you like. And their Jewish expectations were just another example of some kind of earthly mistake. That instead they should be placing their hope not on earth, but in heaven. They wouldn't understand until they had finally gotten to heaven. But I think that this is a terrible misunderstanding of what Jesus actually said. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. What Jesus is actually saying to them is that they don't understand God's timetable, but, these are the next words, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What was Jesus actually saying to them? That their hopes that God's kingdom had come finally on earth were misplaced? No. What Jesus was saying to them was, as a matter of fact, the kingdom had come in Jesus' death and resurrection. That God had Himself taken all authority over heaven and earth, that they could understand God's timetable, when it finally would come to fulfillment, they could not possibly know that. But they had been given a job to do. Jesus was now king, and they were his apostles, his messengers. You will receive power, power by the Holy Ghost to witness to all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What does this mean, to receive power? It's simply this, that in the ancient world, I'm sure as in the modern, but in the ancient world, a man was made king or emperor, say in Rome, but his empire stretched over all the earth. What would happen next? He would send out his messengers, carrying the royal proclamation. Julius Caesar is king. Augustus is king. Tiberius is king. This is the good news of the empire. Let us rejoice in the peace that comes at the coming with the coming of this new emperor. He was already king, but the proclamation must go forth. Jesus is saying exactly this, that he has indeed become king over the heavens and the earth by virtue of his resurrection from the grave. But now his apostles must go out and proclaim to all the world that they may know who indeed was king. You think that that's far a stretch? Consider how it was that David himself was king when Samuel anointed him. But it was years before he actually took the throne. It was years standing in the margins, waiting as Saul and his corruption continued to decline until the kingdom was given into David's hand. So Jesus now has become king over the heavens and the earth, but their mission, their power, was to go out. The book of the Revelation to John says it this way, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiping God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign.'" You see, Jesus answered his disciples' question, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? By saying, yes, but not quite already. It is your job to go out and proclaim that kingdom. And where is that proclamation to be made? We hear it from the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's so easy to run over those last words there and just say, yeah, he's just kind of filling in before he takes the great heavenly elevator up and they all stand amazed. But this verse stands as the formula or the introduction to all of the book itself. As we work systematically through these next few weeks, we'll see how it is that the drama of the Acts of the Apostles goes exactly to these places. First, the apostles will proclaim in Jerusalem. Then they will go out into the countryside and proclaim it successfully in Judea. Then off to Samaria in the north, those people who had long been the arch enemies of the Jews, the gospel will be proclaimed and the Samaritans will believe. And then finally, under the great suffering testimony of Paul himself, we will find at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles that he will have gone to the very end of the earth, the seat of imperial power, and the book will conclude with Paul preaching unfettered the message of King Jesus. My friends, as we approach this wonderful book of the Acts of the Apostles, I would like to challenge you with this observation, that we, like those apostles, are sadly content with low expectations. Our expectations are much, much too small. And I, for one, am like that. I am content with the comfort of my life. I am content with the rut that I live in. I'm just like the apostles who are just simply expecting the story to end the way that they always thought that it would, never imagining that God's plan was greater than either we could desire or deserve. We are content with our particular situation, whether it be our jobs or our families. We're content with our expectations for our future, never imagining that God Himself expects us to take our place in the story of the Acts of the Apostles that began 2,000 years ago. You see, this book is simply the first chapter of the story that we are playing today. This is our story, and we, sadly, are too content with our own low expectations. God wants us to take our part in this grand and sweeping plan to recover the whole world for the kingdom of God. If you like it, then hear how it is that Jesus says that they should go and preach in Lynchburg and Richmond and D.C. and to the uttermost parts of the world. Or perhaps a darker and more dangerous mission field, your own children, or the people that you work with, those places in which the gospel needs to be heard again. Will you be content simply with your own small expectations, or will you hear the story as we go week by week, how it is that the Spirit of God bursts through all boundaries, levels all obstacles, and brings even to the Hall of Kings the message of Jesus' saving life. Amen.